Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the same text we read last week. As I mentioned, we might use this as our text for 2 or 3 weeks. The Lord willing, we'll probably move on with our study next week, continuing to examine the contents of the last half of chapter 4. But I want to focus in on the principle found in verse 17 again this morning. So let's read this passage, then we'll pray and get into the message. Again, this is verse 17. It says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we again consider the principle behind this verse this morning, and help us to understand that we are to live our lives much different than the lost world around us. And Lord, while they follow their feelings, while they follow their own reasoning, or while they follow cultural trends, help us to instead follow the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll also notice in verse number 18 when it talks about these other Gentiles, and it's, again, we're Gentiles, it's just simply talking about lost Gentiles versus saved Gentiles. And I know sometimes you hear people say they don't like the us and them terminologies used. But, you know, that's just the truth of the matter. And that doesn't mean that we snub our noses or look down upon people who are unsaved. It's just that the Bible divides people up into different categories. You know, some people are saved and some people are not saved. That's just simply the truth. It doesn't mean that one group of people is better than the other group of people. It's just like saying some people are black, some people are white, some people are male, some people are female. It's just making a distinction. And here there is a distinction being made between saved Gentiles or saved people and lost Gentiles, lost people. And I think we need to probably in our minds not be so surprised when we do see the world living the way that it's living. They don't have a spiritual authority. They don't have the Holy Ghost dwelling within them to guide them, but we do. And that's why our lives are to be lived much differently than the lost world. But notice there in verse 18, it also says of these lost Gentiles, having their understanding darkened. There's some things they just don't understand. And before we got saved, we didn't understand them either. God had to open our eyes to spiritual truths. And it says, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. You know, it's probably going to be a very frustrating experience for us if we try to get lost people to live the quote-unquote Christian life, because they're not going to be able to do it. They don't even understand it. So before anyone attempts to live the quote-unquote Christian life, they need to be saved. They need to be born again. And when we deal with lost people, I believe that's what we need to focus on. Focus on the fact that they need to be saved. And when someone is saved, their whole perspective on life changes. And that's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Because when you get saved, it is a supernatural experience whereby God, through the Holy Ghost, quickens, that is, makes alive the sinner. And that brings about a transformation. And so the principle found in this verse is that you and I, if we're saved, We are to walk differently than lost Gentiles. It says, walk not as other Gentiles walk. That is a command. And last week we looked at the phrase, the children of Belial in the Old Testament. And we saw how it was that the children of Belial behaved. And we concluded that since we're the children of God rather than the children of Belial, our conduct should be in contrast or the exact opposite of the conduct of the children of Belial. And again, when we looked at that phrase, and sometimes we looked at the daughters of Belial or the sons of Belial, in Hannah's case, she said, don't consider me as one of the daughters of Belial. I'm not drunk. So it evidently was the custom for the children of Belial, the daughters of Belial, to be drunk. But yet the Bible tells us, as believers, to be not drunk with wine or in excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. So you can see there's a contrast there. And we can see how we're to walk not as other Gentiles. Now the world may have absolutely no problem with drunkenness, but as God's people, we should certainly have a problem with it in our lives. We also saw how that the children of Belial are fools. Nabal, Abigail's husband, the Bible says he was a fool. And he was such a son of Belial that nobody could talk to him. You couldn't instruct him. And so when someone is a children of Belial, they refuse instruction. You can't admonish them. You can't rebuke them. They just become angry and violent at such things. But as the children of God, we're to be completely different. The book of Proverbs tells us to receive instruction. It says if we're wise, we will receive that instruction and we'll be better for it. But you again, you see this contrast. We saw also that Eli's sons were called the sons of Belial because of the fornication that they committed. The children of Gibeah, those men, they were called the children of Belial. They were homosexuals. And fornication and homosexuality is something that is commonplace in our society today amongst lost people. But God says to saved people, walk not as other Gentiles. Don't live like them. And though those behaviors may be commonplace in the world, they ought not to be commonplace in the house of God. And we saw one other text, one other instance where the phrase children of Belial is used, and it was in reference to the two false witnesses that were hired by Jezebel to testify against Naboth so that Ahab could have his vineyards. And so we see there that the children of Belial are liars. So they're liars, they're fornicators, they're fools, and they're drunkards. But we're to be different. And so really we kind of considered it in a negative sense last week, and not everything will be in a positive sense today as we consider this, but I want to look again at how specifically, as God's people, we are to be different than the world. How are we specifically, other than the things that we've already looked at last week, how specifically are our behaviors to be different than the lost world around us? Well, let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. And before I read this portion, let me highlight that there are a number of terms that are used for God's people. We're called pilgrims. We're called, and again, I think most people understand what the word pilgrim means, right? You're a traveler, a stranger, foreign, you know, to wherever it is that you're currently residing. I mean, what they call the people that came from Europe to this new world pilgrims because this was not their homeland. They didn't look, nor did they speak like the natives of this country, they were much different. But the Bible calls us pilgrims. It calls us foreigners. It calls us strangers. It calls us a peculiar people. It calls us a holy nation. That is, a nation that's set apart. All those terms, again, highlight the fact that we as God's people are to be different. And so this is not some isolated text that's found in the middle of the book of Ephesians. We find this principle throughout the Bible. Israel was to be a separated people. And though the New Testament church is a much different entity than the nation of Israel, we too are to be different. And by no means does that mean we don't go out into the world and try to reach it. Those two truths are not contradictory. It's just the way that we conduct ourselves is very different than the lost world. While we're not drunkards, we go out to reach the drunkards. While we strive not to be fornicators and adulterers and those kinds of things, we do go out there into the world to win those people. We do sit down with those people and explain to them their need to be saved. Because anytime you bring up the subject of how Christians are to be different, how they're to live separated lives, people accuse us of being isolationists. And we ought not to be isolationists. We want to reach the world for Christ, but we also want to live a life that's honoring to Him. Well, notice here in this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 38, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now, Jesus makes similar statements throughout this chapter. "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Talking about the common teachings and in some cases misconceptions of his day. Now this particular saying is one that is found in the Old Testament law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in particular that's mentioned in the Old Testament when others are to be punished for their crimes. And it's simply referring to a just punishment being dealt out for the crime that was committed. However, I do think that some of the Jews in Jesus' day must have misunderstood the true intent of this passage. And so he's clarifying. Because while it was to be administered in a judicial sense, when you're talking about personal relationships between people, things are much different. Because notice what he says. "But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil." And let me just highlight what it is I'm talking about. So does this mean that we don't punish criminals? No, it's not what that means. You see, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was talking about punishment being dealt out by the judicial system, and that's to be done. But on an individual basis, in personal relationships, if someone hits us across the face, what do? Smack them in the face too? That'd be an eye for an eye. No. Now, if the judicial system wants to come along and charge that person with battery, that's probably what they should do. But what did Jesus say? "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Do we recognize that it's the flesh that wants vengeance most of the time in our cases? Most of the time it's the flesh. It's, "I've been wrong, somebody has done something to me, and I'm going to get back at them." That's the flesh. And what we find when we examine the nature of God is that's not how He behaves. Because all of us have wronged Him. Maybe not literally, but figuratively, we've all in our lives spit in His face and punched Him in the jaw. And yet, rather than seeking vengeance, if you will. He sent His Son to die for us. So in this sense, we're to be much different than the lost world. They may always want, quote-unquote, justice for the things that people have done to them. But we're taught to just turn the other cheek. It says in verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Just forfeit. Boy, that's not the way the flesh wants to behave. What would you do if you spilt hot coffee from McDonald's in your lap? Would you sue them? Or would you say, oh, that's my fault. Sorry about that. That's another way we should be different than the lost world. They're so happy because they're greedy. Notice verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 20. Go the extra mile, as they say. Now, you know, this takes on a whole new meaning when you understand the historical context. Because in this day, this country was controlled by Rome. And if a Roman soldier was traveling down the road, of course he would have a huge burden, a huge backpack there that he was carrying with him. And citizens would be obligated to carry his backpack if he requested it for a mile. The citizens would have to actually carry the soldier's backpack for 1 mile, but no further, by law. And some of them probably had a little tracker. And the moment they started, all right. And right when they got to the mile, they threw that backpack off. But Jesus said, go the extra mile. Go two. Can you imagine the look on that soldier's face when the citizen voluntarily carries his backpack an extra mile? You see, that's a very different attitude than the attitude that's displayed by the lost world. But really, the part I want to get to begins in verse 43, where he says, ye have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, I don't know where they really got that concept at, because it's not really found in the Old Testament. Just the opposite is. But he says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, it's common in our culture today to say, hey, if somebody doesn't want to be my friend, hey, if somebody doesn't treat me the way that I need to be treated, see you later. I don't need you in my life. You can't give me something in return, and we aren't going to be friends. But Jesus says that ought not to be the attitude of God's people. He tells us to love our enemies, to even pray for those who persecute us. And he says there in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Think about that for a moment. What is he saying? I mean, we're already his children. If we've been saved, we're born again, we've been adopted into his family, but he's saying it's only when you act like this that your behavior, that your conduct will mimic mine. Because the children tend to reflect the characteristics of their parents, right? They tend to look like them. They tend to act like them too. But here God's talking about our behavior mimicking his, and that's what demonstrates that we are his children. He goes on to say, for he that is God maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The sun doesn't distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. It shines everywhere during the daytime. The rain, when it falls, it doesn't distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. The rain falls on everybody's farms. So again, that's not a good way to distinguish between who's righteous and who's wicked, who's a child of God and who's not. And then he goes on, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Even lost people love people who love them. But the Bible tells us there in our text to walk not as other Gentiles. In other words, don't just love those people who love you. Don't just treat people good because they treat you good. God says love people who hate you. Treat people good who treat you poorly. Because this is what will distinguish you from the lost world. He says in verse 47, and if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Even the lost world does that. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. How specifically are we to live differently than the lost world around us? We're to love our enemies. We're to go the extra mile. Or as it says elsewhere, we even give expecting nothing in return. It's easy to be nice to people who are nice to you, isn't it? Not so easy when they're mean. That's a simple way of saying it. We should be nice to anybody. We should be nice to everybody. Not just those who can give us something. Notice also in chapter 6 and verse 32, Matthew chapter 6. Notice this, and then we'll back up and look at the context. It says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. After all these things, evidently in the verses prior to this, God is illustrating for us the behavior of other Gentiles, lost Gentiles. And he's saying to us, don't live like other Gentiles. So what is the actions or behaviors and attitudes of the Gentiles that's being talked about here? Well, we got to go all the way back to verse 24, where Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you're going to have to make a decision. And by the way, the Gentiles, they serve mammon. They don't serve God. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, of what ye shall eat, or of what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? So here, within this context, Jesus talks about food and raiment, our basic needs. And how do lost Gentiles go about living their lives? They're constantly worrying about where they're going to get their next meal, where they're going to get their clothes, where they're going to get their things. They're focused on things. They're focused on financial prosperity. But when Jesus addresses his comments to those of us who are saved, he says in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How specifically are we to live differently than the lost world around us? Well, we're to have different priorities. The lost person may focus on having a noble profession whereby they can make a living. But the child of God should focus rather on knowing God. A lost person who's unsaved can focus on being perceived by others as cool and hip and relevant. But the child of God should be focused on being like Jesus. The lost person will be focused on being liked by friends and family members. But the child of God should be focused on having God's approval. The lost world, of course, this is the time where all the talk is about March Madness and NCAA basketball. Matter of fact, I'm sure there's a fair share of people who are at home this morning watching those games that you just can't miss. God's people should be focused on being faithful to the assembly. A lost person can focus on a nice house and a new car when God's people should be focused on giving to missions and our tithes. The lost world can focus on exercise and eating fruits and nuts and vegetables, but God's people should be focused on the Bible and on prayer. We should have different priorities. Different priorities than the lost world around us. Again, Jesus said, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But what we should be focused on is knowing God and obeying His Word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 then. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse number 9 to start with. Here God says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And in particular, He's talking about us showing forth His praises to the lost world around us. And we do that by our conduct, by the way that we behave. He says in verse 10, "which in time past were not a people." Before we got saved, we weren't God's people, "but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He's talking to saved people, because it's saved people who are to reflect God's nature and thereby glorify Him. And so notice in verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What are fleshly lusts? Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, and uncleanness. Those are fleshly lusts. And we're to abstain from them. You know, it really is a tragedy that within local churches there appears to be just as much fornication and adultery going on as there is in the lost world. I mean, and you wonder why Christianity has no influence in this country today? That's why. Matter of fact, there's just as much of that going on behind the pulpit anymore as there is in the lost world around us. And that behavior is in direct contradiction to what God tells us to do here in this passage. And we can't expect our influence to be significant in the world if we're in violation of the Scriptures. He says in verse 12, "having your conversation," that is your conduct, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, the lost world wants to find fault with us, with God's people, especially fundamentalist Christians. They love it when we fall, when we fail, when there's especially moral failures, so that they can put them out for public consumption and say, "See, they're no better than all the rest of us." And in a sense, that's true. We are no better. But once we get saved, we represent God. And we don't want to become a stumbling block to other people. But when we live lives that are inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, that's what we're doing. We're becoming a stumbling block. Again, there's a lot I could say about the substance of this chapter, but let me kind of skip down to what I wanted my main point to be. He says in verse 16, as free, because in Christ we have freedom, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. God hasn't freed us from the punishment of our sins so that we can just go right back and dabble in it. And that's precisely what some people think. I don't want to get bogged down with that either, but look at verses 19 and 20 then. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is another behavior that is in direct contrast to the way that the lost world lives. Now, I'd have to look at all the verses in this particular chapter to maybe make to rightfully impress this upon your hearts and minds, but you can come back to it and look at it later today. But really the idea is this. This is kind of the point I make. As God's people, if we're to live differently than the lost world around us, we're going to have to focus on our responsibilities rather than our rights. You've heard it before. Everybody is crying about their rights today. What they have a right to do. And everybody is neglecting their responsibilities. People say, I have a right to health care, but they don't have a responsibility to pay for it. I have a right of freedom of speech. Okay, but what about your responsibility to say the right things? And I'm simply saying that as God's people, while the world can focus on their rights all day long and cry about them and picket about them and do whatever they want, as God's people we should be focused on what our responsibilities are. Our responsibilities to God, our responsibilities to one another, our responsibilities to our nation, our responsibilities to our children. And even when we're buffeted for our faults, it says here, we just take it patiently. And that's acceptable to God. You see, our culture is to be decidedly different than that of the world's. Romans chapter 12, I know most of you know verses 1 and 2. You just read it for some who may not be aware of what they say. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. In other words, don't adopt the culture of the world. Adopt the culture of the Bible. It's not some fashion designer off in Europe that determines what we wear. It's God's Word. You know, the fashion designers are constantly pushing the limits. Constantly pushing the limits. I mean, who came up with the miniskirt? It wasn't a God-fearing woman, nor was it a Bible-believing preacher. It was some perverted fashion designer, probably off in Europe. And fashion designers focus on accenting those parts of a woman's body that ought not to be accented. You know, and when we think of culture, one of the things we often think of is dress. You can always tell an Amish culture by the way that they dress. We just kind of went through St. Patrick's Day, right? And there's a certain dress associated with Irish people. Usually it's suspenders and little shorts, right? And that's the way I always project them, because that their culture. Where is it that the men wear kilts? Scotland. That's a part of their culture and the way that they dress. Well, in American culture, you know, men nowadays, young men, wear their pants below their bottoms. I don't know exactly why, but it's a part of certain segments of our culture. And you know, it's funny to me to watch how many lost people pass judgment on them. And I want to say to them, well, why is that wrong? Well, what's wrong with that? What's their standard? What's their basis for judging it as wrong? Of course, there's no practicality to it, is there? But again, the Bible gives us certain guidelines regarding our dress. So rather than adopting the culture of the world and approving what it approves of, let's turn back to the Bible and see what's appropriate. And a woman, we know, is to adorn herself in modest apparel. She's to be covered. And more than just be covered, she is to not draw attention to the parts of the body that God wants to be covered. She should draw attention to her countenance. Deuteronomy 22:5 says a man's not to wear that which pertains to a woman, a woman's not to wear that which pertains to a man. Now we often automatically find it odd that, you know, a man, if a man would ever wear a dress, there's something wrong with him. That's not right. That's crazy. Well, how come we have this double standard and we seem to think there's nothing wrong with women wearing breeches or man's clothing? Again, not everybody has to draw those lines where I've drawn them, but I hope we take the Bible principles and we practice them in our lives so that we don't adopt the culture of the world, but yet we adopt the culture of the Bible. We should do that in regards to music as well. You know, just because the world finds a certain style of music acceptable doesn't mean that it's acceptable to God. Most music appeals to the flesh, appeals to the lower nature of man. It doesn't prepare his heart to worship God. You know, the emerging church, as they're called, and again, it's just a new name for old new evangelicals, for Laodicean Christians, lukewarm Christians, but they pride themselves on the fact that they're socially liberal and theologically conservative. And even one of their tenets is, we are going to become a part of the culture. And that's why some of their churches have champagne parties. They have no problems going or showing rated R movies with secular themes. They're engaged in the sports franchises in their communities. Even having Super Bowl parties. But one of their tenets, they want to become a part of the culture. Folks, that's in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Be not conformed to the world. Walk not as other Gentiles. It's in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Remember, I shared with you an illustration some time ago about how in Germany they forbid families from homeschooling. And there's been two families, and you recall the one family, actually the Obama administration, argued against them having political asylum here because they didn't see homeschooling as a right, and they won that case. But yet the Department of Homeland Security made an exemption and is allowing them to stay in the U.S., fortunately for them, because if they were to return to Germany, they probably would arrest the parents and force the children to go to the public education system. And the High Court in Germany, when they ruled on that case, they said that the government had the right to go and to take those kids and to forcefully put them into the public education system. And their reasoning was so that homeschooling families don't create parallel cultures within the country of Germany. They didn't want there to be two cultures. They wanted those children to go to the public education system so that they can be indoctrinated with what the government deems as fit and necessary. And that's really what the left would like to do in America. And you see, there's been three or four stories just in the last 2 weeks about private charter schools being shut down. The biggest of those stories was in New York City, because those schools were actually the best schools in the city, attended by minority students, and yet the new mayor or the new governor shut them down. Because the left doesn't like these charter schools or these private schools or home schools. Because when people are educated that way, they don't control the curriculum. And they can't control what is being taught. They can't control the minds of the young people. And this just highlights for us how the world is at odds with God. They want to forcibly make people conform to the culture. The folks were to be different. What do we do when the Bible doesn't directly address the subject? Do we just follow the trend of the world? I say no. I say we look for Bible precedents and principles to guide us. How about tattoos? Tattoos is a popular trend today. Everybody's getting them. They say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. Really? Nothing wrong with it? The Bible says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Yet people are mutilating their bodies, their temples. Leviticus 19:28 says, ye shall make no cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. There's a principle, and people would say, well, we're not making marks for the dead. I'm not so sure that that's what it's talking about in both instances in the book of Leviticus. But again, you know, that principle is enough for me to say, you know what? Tattoos have no place amongst God's people. Matter of fact, I'd always ask somebody, why? Why get a tattoo? Why? And why now? Why not 50 years ago? Why now? Why? Because it's fashionable. Because it's a trend of lost people. And it has absolutely no spiritual significance whatsoever. How about, I could go on forever along this line of thought. You know, Santa Claus. Why do people incorporate Santa Claus into their Christmas celebration? Why? Why? Tradition for some. For others, it's fun. Or because it's just simply fashionable. But would we ever do it if we did everything based on what the Bible teaches? No, we wouldn't. So in summary, God's people are to live differently than the world, by the way that we treat our enemies, by the way that we set priorities, by the way that we focus on our responsibilities rather than our rights, by rejecting popular trends and fads and instead following precepts and principles in the Word of God, by the way that we dress, even by the way that we consume entertainment. And folks, if you saturate yourself with the world, the world's music, the world's entertainment, worldly friends, you'll become like the world. But if you focus and emphasize and saturate yourself with the Bible, you'll probably adapt the culture of the Bible to your life. If your life mirrors those of the world, could it be because you are one of them and that you are lost and not saved? Or like Lot, are you just worldly and need to repent? Either way, it's wrong. We are not to walk, that is, to live like other Gentiles. And the book of Ephesians would say we're not to do that because of all the things that God has done for us. Look at all that He's done for us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's saved us. And now in light of that, He wants us to live differently than the lost world around us so that He can be glorified. Let's pray. God, thank you for thy word. Thank you for this reminder that we are to be different. And Lord, the word different can mean separate or holy. And you have said, because you're holy, we are to be holy. And I pray, God, you'd help us to conduct ourselves in such a way that you would be glorified, that we would not become a stumbling block for the lost world around us, but instead, as they attempt to speak evil of us, they would recall our holy conversation and that it would draw them to Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's one here that's not saved, might they get saved, might their eyes be opened, that they could now be a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away and all things are become new. So bless the message as it's went forth this morning. Use it for thy honor and glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 387.